with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, we've begun studying and we looked at the organization of a state. And just some bare outlines of things that were to be done in the organization of a state. We want to continue looking at verses 21 through 33. And as we look here in these verses 21 through 33, we want to see how a good thing can turn into an occasion for sin. But let's pray first. Father, we pray to you and ask for grace and pray that you'll visit us with your presence. Pour out your Spirit on us. Open our eyes to see great things out of the law of God and then to be changed by it. Prepare our hearts for this worship service and for this holy communion. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 21 through 23, let's read those verses. Now, I'm going to read from the New English Bible, reading from it because it's especially good in this area here in the translation. I am not a freak about translations. There are a number of good translations. I personally use the New King James Version. The reason I use it is because I'm most familiar with the King James Version, and this got me past the Elizabethan phraseology to a modern English phraseology. But they did a new translation also, and I saw some things different and maybe improved. The major difference in translations is the text they use to make their translation. The Greek text, particularly, there's only one Hebrew text. There are three Greek texts. There's only one Hebrew text. So the Old Testament is just a matter of trying to determine what's said. The New Testament, you have three things that are used for translation. First, the texts themselves. There are three texts. The King James uses what is called the Beza text or the Authorized text, and there are other names for it, but mainly it's called the Beza text or the Authorized text. It's not the oldest text, but it was at one time the only existing text. And the other texts that they have now, the other two, were found later on. So the first thing that is used in translation of the New Testament is the text. The second thing is portions of texts that are found cut out in different places, just cut off and cut out, and they're texts, but they might be a chapter, or they might be six of what we call verses. Or it might be a whole letter, say one of the letters of Paul. Any number of things like that. It might be, but it's some portion of the scriptures, and there are thousands of those. And then there are the quotes from people back in that ages that they use in translation. And together with these things, they've come up with a conglomerate text, I think is probably the best text that can be made now. They've taken computers and put all these things together, brought them all together, and got the very best text that they can make out of it. So the argument about which is the best version is, like one of the professors at the seminary I attended, he says, any one of them is 99 100% pure. There is not in any one of these good translations anything that's going to change the doctrine of the church. It's just not there. When people make great things out of these different translations, they're different because people are different. And the difference is not something that's all that important. But today, I'm using the New English Bible for this particular moment we're in. In the worship service, I'll be using the New King James, because that's, for me, is a standard. So we begin with verses 21 through 23 in this picture of a task being done in and for the church. This is a task that's appointed, and people go out to do this task, and they come back, and they accomplish the task, and there's not good results from it. So let's look at what we find here. In verse 21, we read, "See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go and the cities into which we come.' The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you and one man from each tribe." Now, if we go back to Numbers, where it gives us the occasion for this, Moses indicates there that this is a revelation from God for him to do this, where here he says they had asked for it. So what seems to me would be the best thing we could say is Moses took the request of the congregation as to be God's will for him as the leader at that time. And he sent out these people for the task. In verse 22, "Let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again." Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That seems on the surface, and in any other interest you have in it, to be a very sensible thing. There's no reason to criticize men, Moses, or Israel for this determination. It looks, at this point, like they're doing the right thing. In verse 23, "This thing seemed good to me," Moses said. The worth of what they were going to do appeared to Moses as the right thing to do. He considered it. It looked good to him. Now, here is the thing. What are they asked to do? What is their purpose at this point? Their purpose is twofold. This is their job description. They're to map out a route. This was a new territory for Israel. They hadn't been there before. And they were to map out a route for them. That was the first task they had. Go find a way for us. The easiest way. There were roads, there were trails, there were all kind of different things, I'm sure, back then. But they were to go and find the way for Israel, this large group of people. How large was this group of people? Do some of you have an understanding of how many people came out of Egypt? Do some of you know a number? How many? 1 million? Has somebody else heard anything else? Some people say 6 million. As many as 6 million people. Now, I don't believe that. If you consider how many 6 million people are, how long it would take them to get across the Jordan River. How long would it take to get 6 million people across the Jordan River? How much waste? When I was in seminary, I worked on potty plants. I did repair to sewer works. And I can tell you, 6 million people have an awful lot of waste. They would have inundated that desert. Now, how many there was, I really don't know. There was a great number. It was a large number of people. Moses told these guys, go find a way for us. I don't find a thing in the world wrong with that. Now, that was the first point on their job description. The second point on their job description is spy out the land. Tell us something about what we're going to face as an army and going through there. What do we have to look for to do battle with? Will the buildings and the cities be hard to deal with? Will the people be very militant? Just tell us about what you see as you go. Now, those were the two things that these spies were to do. They were to map out a route. They were to spy out the land. That's their job description right there. Map out the route, spy out the land. How many of you here recognize the importance of a job description? Barry, how important is a job description? Very important. Do you give your employees then a job description? You expect them to do their employment with that job description. A job description is important to all of us. It determines what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. Well, that was their job descriptions. Now let's go on to verses 24 and 25. They turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. They had done their job. They gave their report, and their report confirmed what the Lord had sent them to do and would have put them on the way to doing their job. There's no reason to think at this point, there's no reason to think that these men were not fine believing men who were to be leaders of Israel. They had a job and they were doing their job. We can see that, can't we? They brought a good report and they took in their hands some of the fruit and they said it's a good land. Go back to Numbers, and Numbers tells us when they come back, they had a thing of grapes that was so big and so heavy, it took two men to carry it. They had to put it on a staff and carry it between two men. The grapes were so prolific and heavy and good. That's how good the land was. There was really, at this point, no criticism. It was what they were promised and what they were going in expectation to find. Now, things look good at this point, don't they? Things look good for Israel at this point. But they're getting ready to fall to pieces. Israel is getting ready to be punished with 40 years of wandering. They will wander in this little area for 40 years as a result of what's happening right here before us. That's a grievous thing. What could have happened that was so serious that this radical punishment was inflicted? What could have been bad enough? Beginning with verse 26, we're going to see the introduction of human wisdom into the divine purpose. The divine purpose is for Israel to go into the land and to defeat the inhabitants of the land and to enjoy the fruit of what's there. That's the purpose of God. That's what Israel was told they could do and what they could expect. And we're going to see here, as Moses recaps this, the introduction of human wisdom into that plan. In verse 26, Moses says, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us where we are going up. Our brothers have made our heart to melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there, and if we went back to Numbers, we would find these men, 10 of these men, say, they're going to kill us all. Now, at this point, I don't find anything wrong with what these men have said. It just gives their report here. Moses is going to tell us why the mere report brought from these men, without anything negative added to it, had made Israel fall into this grievous sin. Let's stop here and talk for a minute. What do you think could happen that would make these people fall into this sin of not wanting to go in and take possession of that beautiful, fruitful, bountiful land that God had given them? What do you think could cause them not to want to do that, to fail to do it? Unbelief? That's what Moses says, isn't it? That's what Moses said. That's exactly what Moses said. Don't get it wrong. When they got through making all their excuses, Moses said, "You didn't believe God." You see, that's our problem. Always, any and every circumstance, that's our problem. We don't believe God. Do you remember when Paul was out on that ship and the great storm came, and these guys who ran the ship were going to all jump off of it, get out in boats, leave the ship? Paul said, "Don't do that. God said not to do that. If we stayed on the ship, He'll preserve us all." Now, what did Paul say? Do you remember his words at that point? "I believe God." How simple that is. I believe God. Because unbelief is the whole overwhelming problem of humanity and of Christianity. Do you remember the first verses of Hebrews 12? That besetting sin, the sin that so easily besets us. And man has, and the church has made all kinds of things to be the besetting sin. That sin which you travail with the most. The sin which hurts you the most. All of those things are called the besetting sin. But if you look where that statement is, that statement follows chapter 11 of Hebrews. And what is chapter 11 of Hebrews? The faith chapter. And the besetting sin, as John Owens centuries ago said, is unbelief. That's the besetting sin for all of us. It's unbelief. We just do not believe God. Well, we come here to these fellows, and we find that their rebellion, their argument with Moses, is not with Moses. Their argument here is not with Moses. Their argument's with God. Look with me at verse 27. "And you murmured in your sense because the Lord hated us." Now, that's the first one they want to blame for their problem, is God himself. They're going to blame God for the problem. But they're not going to stop there. And verse 28, "Our brothers have made our hearts melt." Now, they've gotten past God to those men who brought the report. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They have somebody else to blame. I can tell you something for absolute certainty. I can say this. I'm not inspired, but it's probably the closest I'd ever come to being inspired. Until you're ready to take the blame for what you do without looking to the right or left, before or behind, blaming anyone else, until you're ready to say, "It is me that's standing in the need of prayer. I have done it, not someone else," you will not grow as you should grow. Your growth will be stunted to some extent, and your sanctification will not progress as it should until any saint of God is ready to say, I am the cause of my sin. They are not ready to grow. Now, others can be the occasions for your sin. My wife made me angry. No, the anger was in my heart. She was merely the occasion for my heart to manifest itself. That's what others do with us. They give us occasion. And the occasion might look ever so genuine. They genuinely were to blame for my anger. No! The anger is in your heart. The sin is in your heart. The sin is that deceitfulness of our own heart. Jeremiah can say the heart is deceitful above all things. We do not want to recognize what our heart will do to us. Well, these men here became the occasion for this activity. Okay, look at verse 32. Yet in spite of this word, what did we say the problem was? You did not believe. You did not believe. Unbelief was their problem. And usually, always, not in every instance, but in the very biggest part of instances where we fail God, we will find at the bottom of our failure is unbelief. Now, there's one last point I want to make very quickly. In verse 32, in the presence of the strongest evidence for faith and faith, unbelief prospers. In verse 32, read what Moses said. Verse 33, not 32, 33. You did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. How could they excuse unbelief when all day when they travel, here they were covered by this cloud shading them and directing them. And at night, God put a fiery pillow over them to protect them. And they knew it was from God. Do you remember when this came? It came to protect them from Pharaoh, when Pharaoh first came out against them. But in the presence, with the cloud over them every day, with the pillar of fire over them at night, seeing all time, at every moment, God's leadership and protection, they did not believe. Now, there's two things we need to learn from that. One is, we cannot excuse unbelief. God will always give us sufficient evidence that we should believe. Secondly, faith takes that which God gives it to do and does not argue with it, but does it for the mere fact that God said it. If we can determine, Jacob was a scoundrel. That's the only way, and I have the greatest admiration for Jacob. Of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob is my favorite because I can identify with him so readily. But Jacob was a scoundrel. And yet God loved Jacob. Esau have I hated, and Jacob have I loved. What was it about Jacob that was different? Because God doesn't need a reason to love us, but sometimes he will tell us of his reason to love us. The one thing I can find different about Jacob is whenever God told Jacob to do something, Jacob rose up and did it. No argument at that point from Jacob. Jacob rose up. He told him to get up and go back to Canaan. He got up, destroyed the idols, took all of his family and went back to Canaan. Told him to go to Egypt. He took all of his family and went down to Egypt. Jacob did not argue with God ever. For all of his failure, Jacob was obedient to God. Well, what do we see about Israel here? Israel was not obedient to God. Israel did not believe the Lord. Just did not believe the Lord. Just matter-of-factly. With the cloud, with the fiery pillar, they did not believe the Lord. What excuse can you imagine they could give? Can you think of an excuse for them? Anyone here want to think of an excuse for them? They were standing there under the cloud, looking at the cloud, telling Moses, God's going to destroy us. God brought us out from Egypt to kill us all. Unbelief doesn't need a good environment. Unbelief will make its own way. And we must remember this. The heart is deceitful. Be careful with this deceitful heart. It is renewed. The power of sin is broken. But be careful with this deceitful heart. Don't trust it. Don't trust your heart. Trust the Lord in His Word. Put your faith in God in His Word. Okay, any comment? Any discussion? Let's pray. Father, we pray this day for grace in this time. Give us strength over our unbelief. Give us faith, we ask. We remember Christ's disciples. Ask Him, increase our faith, Lord. So we ask this day, increase our faith. And we repent of our unbelief. We come to your table with believing hearts and wait for your blessings there. In Jesus' name, amen.